Well, good evening. Let's get out our Bibles this evening, and we'll turn to the book of Malachi this evening. The last Old Testament book, Malachi, chapter 1. The book of Malachi is a small book with a big message. Malachi is a minor prophet with a major impact. The book really is about a people who, well, once Nehemiah and the boys got done building the wall and the temple and the remnant of people had come back from Babylon, it wasn't very long, even though things were set in order spiritually, you see, that they began to deteriorate. And the necessity for a man to emerge on the scene again, to try and awake them out of their slumber. You see, he's telling them again to get ready. The Lord's coming. They had slipped into apathy. They had slipped into complacency. The real key verse in the book is in chapter 3 and verse 1, where we read, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap." Speaking, of course, of John the Baptist and Jesus, who would come on the scene. The book can be divided up into three parts. And that is, number one, God questions their love in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Secondly, God condemns their sins in chapter 1, verse 6 through 2:17. Then finally, God seeks their repentance in chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4. Now, there are five things as we begin this book that I want to share with you. Number one, it is a closing book. It is the last book of the Old Testament. It's the 39th book of the Bible. It's the last prophetic message we hear, and the last prophetic messenger we meet, unless you want to include John the Baptist. It is also not only a closing book, but is a connecting book. It is one that, of course, concludes the Old Testament, but also, as we have just read in chapter 3 there, it introduces us and connects us to what is going to happen in the New Testament. So it's a closing book, it's a connecting book, and it's a contemporary book. This book may have been written hundreds of years ago, but it is as relevant today as it was then, as we will see. This message, delivered by an Old Testament prophet, still needs delivery by a New Testament preacher. And we need to listen. It's not a message, as we will see in our journey through this book, that is outdated historically. It is one that needs updated presently, in the sense of we need to apply it to our lives personally. I believe as we study this, you will see it is as a contemporary a message as any. It's not one that is exclusive to the age. So it's a closing book, a connecting book, a contemporary book, and a challenging book. What's the challenge? Well, as we will see, it calls God's people to examine the reality of their spirituality, to examine their sinful condition, to sensitize them to God, to awaken them from their sluggishness, their religiosity, and to get them ready for the coming of the Lord. We have seen that in our studies in the Gospel of Matthew. You might remember several weeks ago, Matthew 24, verse 44 says, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." The exhortation is to always be ready. To be ready. You should never know. You never know when you might have to pack up and get out of your house. We've seen that. You see, they tell you, be ready. An earthquake could happen. Make sure you have water and a supply of food for a season and some batteries and flashlights and things of that nature, you see. But how many of us heed the warning? I'm not asking for a show of hands, but how many of you have the batteries, the flashlights, several days supply of food and water, just in case, in the event of an earthquake? We know that one is coming, don't we? Oh yeah, they always say that. And we all tend, don't we, to procrastinate, going, oh, it's not going to happen. Well, it's not. If it happens, it's not going to happen like they say it might happen. We're in the desert. We won't have to worry about falling into the ocean. Well, I'll just drive to Vegas. They'll have something. They got buffets there, and I'll just take a few dollars. And we all think, well, no, I know I need to be ready, but I'm going to get ready, maybe in a couple of weeks. I'm really busy these next couple of weeks. The kids just got back into school. And you know what we do with the warnings that are given to us frequently by those who want us to be ready? They're concerned about our safety. Well, we tend to ignore those and put those off just in the same way. And how much more should we hear the word of the Lord when it comes to things spiritually? Because certainly the worst that could happen in an earthquake is you could die and go to heaven. But you know what? If you don't heed the warning spiritually, guess what? It could cost you your eternity. You see, Malachi here is predicting that the Lord is coming again. And he's preaching to ready the people. Now, let's look at this man. First of all, he was a man who was a commissioned prophet of God. There's not much known about this guy. Malachi the man, really, we don't know much. All we know is his name means messenger of God. And for some people, leading some rather, to believe that really was not anybody specifically. It was just a message that was given corporately by, several of the people, you see. But I don't hold to that because I believe what the Bible says here. I think he's talking about a man. We've seen all the other prophets. They were men specifically. And so I think that this was a man who certainly we don't know a lot about, but we do know a couple of things. He was a man submitted to God. God had called, and he had submitted and yielded himself to that calling. He was also a man sent by God. How do we know that? Because it says his name means messenger of God, which reminds us, by the way, that God is not looking for people with impressive resumes and a long list of credentials, you see, or recommendations from people personally. What God is looking for as those that are just yielded to His will. James A. Stewart, in his book, Heaven's Throne Gift, has a chapter entitled Four Fundamental Facts. And in that chapter, he gives us four great principles we all need to listen to very carefully. What are they? He says, what God claims, I yield. What I yield, God accepts. What God accepts, He fills. And what God fills, He uses. Do you want to be used mightily of the Lord? Then you need to just yield to the Lord. There is not a believer walking planet Earth that can't be used of God if he submits himself and makes himself available to God. It's been said frequently, God is not looking for ability, but availability. Are you available to Him? Now, this man that we don't know a lot about, this prophet of God, he was a messenger of God. We read in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. There's a word that God wanted to send to Israel. Malachi, the chosen messenger, the spokesman, if you would, for God, having a message from God. And we see that this message, well, it wasn't an easy message. It wasn't a positive, feel-good message. No, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord. It was a heavy message. When you think of burden, you think heavy. And that word that's used there in the Hebrew speaks of an animal. It's a picture word that speaks of an animal carrying a heavy load for its master. So this message was heavy on the heart of this messenger. It was a heavy message. It was also a heavenly message. The message is called the Word of the Lord. It wasn't Malachi's message. Malachi was simply the delivery boy. You see, that's my goal and I think my calling. It's not to deliver Dennis Davenport's message and opinions to people, but to deliver the Word of God to people. To teach and instruct people in the whole counsel of God, not just certain passages that are my pet passages that I enjoy preaching on that leave you feeling all happy and giggly and wonderful and wiggly on the way out. You see, it's the Word of God. And sometimes it encourages and strengthens and builds you up spiritually. There are other times where, well, it's a hard message. It doesn't leave you feeling all warm and fuzzy. You see, this message was a heavenly message. It was the word of the Lord. It was a hard message. Why? Because it was to Israel. It wasn't sent to these people, as we will see, to comfort. No, not in this case. It was sent to convict. It was not a message of commendation, but a message of correction. It didn't delight the people, it discomforted the people. It was aimed at, as we will see, the people's sinfulness personally and blindness spiritually. You see, they had become defiled in their walk with the Lord. People from a lot of pulpits, in this country goes a message that's warm and fuzzy. While that may build, or I should say, fill the pews of the church, that is not God's purpose for the church, is to have full pews. It's full lives. It's lives that are changed by the power of God, through the Word of God, the work of the Spirit of God in His people. And while certainly Jesus loves us, and we will see that that's the case as we will read here in this first verse, we know that He loves us. He loves us so much that He sent a Savior. And while indeed God is a Savior, He's also a surgeon. Many times before He can heal, He must cut to the heart, you see. Pull out the scalpel at times. Because there's some infection in our lives, you see. And He'll cut, you see, and use His Word in that capacity. His Word being the scalpel. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. I like a sharp knife better than a dull one. Thus, we shouldn't dull the message of the scalpel of God. The hospital, the place where He performs the surgery, is the church, and His staff are the preachers. And we need to know the truth about ourselves and who we are, about God and who He is, about Satan and who he is. And we are to be blessed by the Word of God, but we are also to be broken at times by the Word of God. President Grover Cleveland came home from church one Sunday, and his wife asked him, she said, what was the message about? And he simply answered, sin. His wife asked, well, what did he say about sin? To which Mr. Cleveland answered, I don't remember, but he was against it. You see, I don't always enjoy, and it's been kind of tough for me as your pastor to preach through these prophets. It started in Jeremiah, really, and it's been kind of tough. It's been a long time, hasn't it? We see these people and the message frequently being a difficult message. It's calling them to repent. It's calling them to move away from where they're headed, you see, in their carnality, in their idolatry. But God had an intent in that for us as we have journeyed through this, you see. Because we, I believe, are living in a day of apathy. You see, the commission of this prophet was meant to break these people rather than bless. So we have the commission of the prophet here. We also have the condition of the people. You see, once the temple was rebuilt, once the walls were erected there in Jerusalem under Nehemiah and Ezra and all that was going on, we have a time of celebration, a time of real jubilation there as the word was brought forth and people's hearts were touched and their lives were changed and a tremendous success. And the rebuilding of that wall and temple, even though only a remnant of the people returned. It's believed that Malachi ministered maybe 75 years after the parting of Nehemiah and Ezra off the scene. Not too long, not too much time had passed before Malachi stepped on the scene. And already, these people had slipped back into religiosity. How do I know that? Well, the statements or the announcements of God. You see, in this book, we find seven times God makes an announcement to the people. The first is found in chapter 1, verse 2, where the Lord says, I loved you, says the Lord, and yet you say, in what way have you loved us? You see, that's always an indicator of carnality, isn't it? God says, I love you. They say, prove it. I mean, tell us how. I mean, look at where we're at. I mean, look at what's going on. The second is found in Malachi 1, verse 6. Down there at the end, he says, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? The third we see in verse 7 of chapter 1, in what way have we defiled you? The fourth is in verse 17, where we read them saying, in what way have we wearied him? Speaking of God, the people saying this. The fifth is found in chapter 3, verse 7. It says, in what way shall we return? The sixth is found in chapter 3, verse 8, where it says, in what way have we robbed you? And the seventh is found in chapter 3, verse 13. In what way have we spoken against you? You see, we see in these statements the condition of the hearts of these people. They were denying God's love. They were despising God's name. They were defiling God's altar. They were defying His patience. They were deserting His fellowship. They were debating His commands. And they were despairing His service. That's where these people were. That's the condition that we find in these people that brings the message. So we have the announcements of the Lord. We have, of course, the answers of the people that say, well, in what way? And we see that repeated over and over and over again. In what way have you loved us? And in what way have we despised your name and polluted you and wearied you? And shall we return to you and have robbed you and destroying your service? How have we done this? And whenever you have that kind of series and sequence of responses to God, you recognize that, well, these people thought that they had really done nothing wrong. They really were totally blind, you see, to their condition, to their carnality. Their answers reveal their spiritual ignorance and indifference to the things of the Lord. It demonstrates the hardness of their heart. You see, these people were in a time where there was all kinds of outward ritual going on. But their hearts, they were far from God. Isaiah 29 in verse 13, there we read from the prophet Isaiah, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men. It's one thing to think we're right and to assert we're right, and then another to actually be right. There are a lot of people that sit in the pews weekly at church, perhaps some in our midst tonight, who make a claim to be close to God. And in reality, there's not much going on between God and them personally at all. And the real issue as we begin this book is not what we think, but what God says about us that's important. So we have the commission here of the prophet. We see in this book, before we begin, a little background, the condition of the people. And then, of course, the reason for that is the corruption of the priests. How is it that people get into the condition of being hard? Even though they're still going through the motion and things are happening, and some might look on them as being successful and things are wonderful, and yet God's assessment is different from what the appearance is outwardly. How is it that people find themselves just going through the motions and involved in just a bunch of religiosity while still holding to a life that is basically lived carnally? And the answer here, as we will see, is because of the leaders. The priests were corrupt. And listen, if the leaders are corrupt, and men, now I know you're pointing at me, okay, and I'm a leader, and I'll take the heat, okay? But guess what? You're with me. How's that, you ask? Well, because men, you are the leaders of your home. Or the future leaders of your homes, as the case may be. You're the leaders. How's your life going? How's your family? There's a lot that rests on the shoulders of those who are in positions as leaders. Someone has said, and I believe correctly, everything rises and falls on leadership. Good leadership lifts people. Bad leadership lowers people. With that in mind, what is the requirement of dedicated leadership? Because these guys are a mess. Hold your finger in Malachi there and turn back a few pages to, well, several pages to Nehemiah. Chapter 13. Go to Nehemiah 13 with me, because I want you to catch a little background of the condition of these people and the condition really that these leaders were in. What was going on and what was happening at the time of Malachi here. Nehemiah chapter 13. Let's look in verse 23. Read along with me. In those days, I also saw Jews who married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. And so I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin by doing these things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" And one of the sons of Jodiah, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sambalot, the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. Now, the scene here, catch it. Here are the children of Israel. God is not a racist, but in this situation, the children of Israel are God's children. They are the believers. They are the ones with whom God had made covenant. And believers aren't to marry and unbelievers. I mean, those kinds of relationships should not exist. Believers are not to, you know, learn the language of the unbelievers in the sense of going around. There's stuff that Christians just shouldn't say, all right? There's stuff that shouldn't come out of our mouths. But the world is saying that the expressions that the world is using, they're coarse jesting, they're crass, they're cursing, and the priorities, you see, that they're coming out of their mouth should not be what's coming out of our mouths. Our language should be different. It should be a language of praise. It should be an expression of appreciation to our God. There should be phrases of peace that are coming from our lips and our lives. We shouldn't be speaking the language of the world. We shouldn't be those marrying non-believers. Now, if you're married to a non-believer, I want to say before you go, really? I was looking for her anyhow. He's an idiot or she's, you know. No. If you're married to a non-believer already, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, go home and read it. That applies. 1 Peter chapter 3 for the wives. 1 Peter 3:7 for the husbands. Go read them. But that said, if you're single, you shouldn't be out dating or even entertaining and, you know, marital evangelization going on. She's beautiful. I want to win her to Christ. You see, we need to be careful. We shouldn't be engaged there. And that's what God is saying. Hey, don't do that. In fact, one of the sons of the high priest married Sambalat. Now, if you ever studied Nehemiah, you know the name Sambalat. Who was he? Well, along with Tobiah and his buddies, when Nehemiah came to build the wall initially, Sambalat and Tobiah said, hey, Nehemiah, you ain't going to build that wall, man. Listen, what are you doing back here? You think you're going to accomplish something? Now, they were effective, you see, previously. But once Nehemiah came on the scene, Nehemiah, I admire him because he didn't listen to them when they tried to strike fear in him. When they passed rumors about him, Nehemiah never turned from the calling of God to rebuild that wall. But these guys, used of the enemy, came up with every kind of threat that they could come up with, you see, to try and discourage Nehemiah. To saying, even if you try and build a wall, somebody's going to come up and kill you and it's going to fall apart and you can never do it. And they pass rumors about him. That's what Satan does presently with those who are following the Lord frequently. Hey, if there are false accusations that are given out about you, and you're following the Lord and living a life that is holy, hey, expect it. You're in good company. Rejoice. I hate it when people lie about me. Oh, yeah, but you know what? False accusations, par for the course for those that are following Christ, aren't they? Jesus said, hey, they hated me. Guess what they're going to do? If you're living for Him, they're going to hate you. They passed around false accusations about Him, so they're going to try and pass around false accusations about you. Don't let that discourage you. Don't let that dishearten you. Nehemiah never let it stop him from his commission to rebuild that wall. It's amazing, though, that this very enemy, the sons, the high priest's son, married Sambalat. And now they were related, you see. It should not be. And that's what he's saying. The leaders, the high priest. He says, therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them of every pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to a service and to the bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. I like Nehemiah. He was a tough guy. Man, he didn't fail to deal with those that were living in rebellion to God. In fact, we see him at one point grabbing a guy and pulling his hair out. throwing him out of the temple and his stuff out with him because he was in rebellion to God. I guess if I did that, I wouldn't have a lot of counseling sessions, but... But he did get his point across. Sometimes we deal with sin in such a mamby-pamby kind of way. God says, man, cut it off. Don't play with it. Don't dabble with it. Man, deal with it. Get it out of there. So we see there in Nehemiah this kind of spiritual apathy. We see the corruption of the leadership, you see. The priests were defiled. What were they required to do? Well, go back over with me to Malachi. Let's go look at chapter 2 in verse 1. And now, O you priests, this commandment is for you. And then in verse 7 it says, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. As God speaks to these leaders, as we study this book, there are three things here that he lays out very clearly that's important for effective leadership. Those who lead rightly, what are they? Well, first of all, we read here, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge in verse 7 of chapter 2. That was the problem with the leadership here. You see, we who are leaders need to continue to grow. There needs to be growing leadership. It's a leadership that is learned and is learning and growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are equipped. They are experiencing God and enriching their lives through the study of God's Word and gaining insight and understanding. You see, there needs to be a growing leadership. How sad it is today that so many know so little about the Word of God. They really don't know a whole lot. A lot of Americans, a high percentage of Americans, if you ask them what the Trinity is, they have no idea. Gallup did a poll a while back and said 60% of the Americans didn't know what the Trinity was. 66% couldn't identify the person who delivered the Sermon on the Mount. 79% were not able to name a single Old Testament prophet. Many of them not even being able to name all four Gospels. People... Ignorance of God's Word is very prominent and prevalent in the church. It's confused and convoluted in many places. Of course, how are people going to grow in their knowledge of the Word if the leaders aren't growing in their knowledge of the Word? That's why leaders must be those who are growing. They secondly must also be those who are guiding. We read there that of the priest that the people should seek the law in verse 7 of chapter 2 from his mouth. The people were to be those that were hungry for and seeking the Word of God. The priests were the ones that the people were to come to for spiritual guidance and direction and counsel, you see. Do you know where the Bible says that Jesus is God? If a Jehovah's Witness knocked on your door and said, hey, we're here. Do you know what they believe? If they told you, well, that Jesus isn't God, that there is no such thing as the Trinity, that he never claimed to be God, could you take them to the scriptures and show them where Jesus is God? I wouldn't ask for a show of hands. You see, if somebody was having marital problems, do you know where in the scriptures you would take them to help them with their problems? Do you know where it is that the Bible talks about what a husband is to be and what a wife is to be? Can you find it? Not, and I don't want to hear out of this group of people, if asked. So what's a husband supposed to do? I don't want to hear you say, and so you need to change it. If you can't say, I don't want to hear you say, Dennis Davenport, my pastor, or my pastor says, or Calvary Chapel teaches. You know what? That's not what they need. They don't really need any of that. What they want to know is what God says. Now, the question is can you open the Word of God and find in the Word of God where to take them to show them God's design and plan for marriage? Genesis chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 3, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. Can you take them there and show them? You see, so important, precious people, that we can open the Bible and do so. And I think that is increasingly lacking among many who profess to believe in Jesus Christ, you see. They don't know where to take them. If somebody says, well, how do I get saved? They have no idea. You need to pray and ask Jesus into your heart. Where does it say that? Now listen, if you can't answer those questions, I didn't answer them for you tonight for a reason. Why? Because you don't know them? No. We're having a doctrines class coming up here. Several weeks on Thursday night. If you don't know the basic tenets and doctrines, great. I gave you the marriage ones because we're not going to be teaching on that. But I didn't give you the rest because you know what? If you don't know, hey, I'm not saying you have to come to the class. You can certainly search it out, and I commend you and encourage you to do so. But listen, if you really don't know, plug in, man. So that you can do what the Bible says when the Bible says, hey, we are to give to every man an answer for the reason of the hope. Not an argument. Give them an answer. Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you put your hope in Jesus Christ? What is it that God, you know, has as far as a plan for your life? And how do you know that you're going to heaven? You know, we need to be those who can say, here's what the Bible says. That's so important. And men, you're the leaders. You need to be growing. You need to be guiding. When your kids ask questions, man, do you give them biblical answers? Or you just say, when you say to do something, it's because I said so. I love that answer. That was my favorite answer. Whenever I asked why, Dad, and he says, hey, listen, as long as you're in my house and you're under my roof, you do what I say. And I don't have to tell you why. Well, that is true. Okay? Guess what, men? When the disciples asked Jesus questions, did he answer those questions? Yeah. We need to be able to give them the principle biblically on which we base our decisions for the things that we are doing in our families. Here's why. God's word says right here. Maybe you don't have a particular verse in Scripture, but you have a principle there. We need to be able to lay out why we do what we do according to the Word and the will of God. The Bible says, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. You know what? We can know the will of God. But we've got to seek God's wisdom through His Word. So we are to be growing, we're to be guiding. You see, when it comes to explanation, to give them an explanation. And you know what? Another thing that's important. And this causes frequently at times rebellion in the family. Is not only do we need men to give an explanation, but we need to be those who not only explain, but embody the Word. What do you mean by that? I mean, our conduct needs to be according to our preaching. And when we fail to conduct ourselves in accordance with our preaching, and we all do, we need to do what the Word of God instructs us to do. What's that? To ask for forgiveness for our failure to our children and say, you know what, we failed. Our Heavenly Father, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have responded in that way. Will you forgive me and will you pray for me? Husband, wife, family member, whoever. We need to live out, not only explain, but embody, demonstrate through our lives that are godly, you see, the life of Jesus Christ. These men are messengers of the Lord, spiritual representatives of God, and thus they should be a reflection of the one they serve. Problem with these guys were, as it says in chapter 3, verse 7, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? You see, they were straying off from the Lord. And the Lord calls them. He says, you've gone away. But I love it because the Lord says, but come back. You see, that's always the call of the Lord. Return to me, and I will return to you. These leaders, because they were corrupt, they had led others to stray away from the Lord. No man, no woman sins to themselves. Man, when you sin, guess what it does? It causes struggles and it can stumble others and cause them to follow along and to be in places where they shouldn't be, doing things they shouldn't do, struggling with things and stumbling at things that they need not stumble at if you just walk with the Lord yourself. Now, I'm not saying that to say you can blame.
Well, if my dad's not doing right, so you know what? I can't help. No.
That's an excuse. But what I am saying, dads, is that when you stumble and become carnal, guess what? It causes all kinds of confusion in the family, with your wife, with your children, you see. That's the way it's going to be. And certainly people are accountable individually for their sins before God. And yet God here is laying the blame on these priests. Because it starts with them. Malachi here essentially is saying the Lord is coming. And in light of His coming, both people and the preacher need to get right with God. Amen. That's the key. And the question tonight is, are you right with God? Are you in a place where you're living your life for God and seeking the Lord? Or are you doing what these people have done, denying God's love, defiling God's table, devaluing God's word, deserting their wives? We will see that these men, these people were deserting their wives. They were distorting the word. They were spinning it. They were depriving God's house. They were robbing God, and they were degrading God's work. They were saying, oh, the church stuff, why do you even get involved? It's a waste of time. That was where these people were living at the time. That's the background and the setting of this book. So the burden of the word of the Lord came to Israel by Malachi. And then we begin in verse 2 where he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. What was going on? Well, because things were such a mess and the temple wasn't back to its former glory, the old guys that had come out that had been part of the glory days in Israel said, this temple is rebuilt and the walls are rebuilt and the sacrifices are going on, but this one's wimpy in comparison, you see. And so they were not real happy about it. The things weren't as they hoped they would be. Israel hadn't even, not only did Messiah not come yet, but they weren't returned to their former glory. Things were better before they had gone into Babylonian captivity. And so they're saying, God, where are you? I thought you loved us. I thought you cared about us. I thought we were your people. You made a covenant with us, you see. And so they were questioning, and God says, hey, I have loved you, says the Lord. Hey, that's God's word to you tonight, believer. Guess what? God loves you. Even if you don't have it together presently. Even if you are living in carnality presently, God loves you. Even though you may be going through tremendous difficulty financially, relationally, vocationally, don't turn your attitude to the kind of attitude these people have. God says, hey, I love you. I care deeply for you. You see, I am there for you and aware of every situation and circumstance that you're going through. I love you. But their response was in verse 2, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Again, they challenge God. You see, what they want to do is what sometimes we want to do. Okay, God, you love me, right? That's what your word says. Okay, so here's what you need to do. If you love me, here's what needs to happen. And they want to tell God how to love them. Sort of like a kid. Mom, Dad, I'm 2 years old now. You say you love me. Let me tell you how you need to love me, okay? If you really love me, you love me? Yeah. Okay, here's what I want. I want cookies for breakfast. I want cake for lunch. I want ice cream for dinner, and I want pizza for in-between snacks. I want to drink nothing but Coca-Cola, cherry, preferably. If you love me, that's what happens, okay? You see, that's what these people were doing. Hey, God, you say you love us, but let me ask you this, how? It doesn't seem like that. You see, they wanted to tell God how to love them. And he goes on here and he says, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Now here God is giving a comparison. He says, hey, you're questioning my love. Look over the border, over to Edom, where Esau and his descendants are. And guess what? You think I don't love you? Look at the way you're living compared to the way Esau's living. I love you. Guess what? I hate Edom. Esau, rather, and the Edomites. Now, this is the doctrine of election. And this is a doctrine that causes much confusion. When it's a doctrine, really, that should bless us, a lot of people are going, man, this burns me up. One that should cause us to rejoice in celebration causes many to say, this brings confusion. What God intended for us to say, hey, far out, man. God loves us. Many people say, not fair. God elects us. The doctrine of election. A lot of people, because they're uncomfortable with it, you see, they don't want to talk about it. There are pastors that don't want to deal with it. But I love what Warren Wiersbe said. I can't remember who he was quoting, but he told me this personally once. You try and explain it and you'll lose your mind. You explain it away and you'll lose your soul. So we need to look at this important doctrine. And we will next time. Next time we'll pick it up there in chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.